How is your heart? It's a question that we rarely think to ask of ourselves because it is a question that is rarely even asked of us. Think about it. When you meet somebody new for the first time, they will ask you all kinds of questions. They will ask for identification. Who are you? What is your name? They'll ask about your location. Where are you from? Where do you live? They might even ask about your occupation. What do you do? But you know what new people will never ask you? They will never ask about the condition of your heart. In fact, old familiar friends won't ask that. You run into an old familiar friend someplace, they'll give an introduction. You know how we introduce a conversation these days. How are you? Because we have an automated answer. Nobody's interested in how you're really doing. It's just an introduction to get to what they want to talk about. And we just have an automated answer. You know how you can set email to reply a certain way. I'm fine. By the way, I've done an experiment over the last several months, I guess. And I've started actually sharing a little bit more of how I am, subtly. If I'm not fine, I'll just say, I'm okay. Or if I'm doing good, I'll actually say, oh, it's been really good. Or, you know, it's kind of been a struggle lately. And you know what I've noticed? Nobody changes the conversation. They don't stop long enough to ask, I've done this to you. Have you noticed it? Occasionally I'll say, are you lying? Are you sure you're okay? Because nobody ever asks about the condition of our hearts. They'll ask for information. How are the kids? How's work? They'll even ask about whatever it is that you share in common with each other. And once you've ended that conversation, you stand awkwardly not knowing what to say and not knowing how to end the conversation. But old familiar friends will rarely, if ever, ask you, how is your heart? So I have the undue privilege in some ways today to ask you a very difficult question. How is your heart? You see, it might be the last question we ask of ourselves, and it is probably the last question that is asked of us, but it is the first question that God seems to be concerned about. When God created the world, He evaluated it as He went. At the end of each day, He saw that it was good. At the end of 6 days, when He was done, He evaluated in all of His completion and saw that it was good. But understand what He was evaluating. He was evaluating the function of creation. Is the sun shining just right? Is the earth in the right place so that if it's, you know, if we're too close to the sun, we'd burn up. If we were any further away, we'd be too cold and freeze. Is everything working the way I created it to work? And the answer, of course, was yes. 6 chapters in to Genesis, He does a second evaluation of creation. This time He doesn't evaluate the function, He evaluates the condition. And it's interesting to me the way He evaluates the condition of humanity. He doesn't ask how the economy is doing. He doesn't evaluate the stock market. He doesn't evaluate the latest immigration policy. He doesn't evaluate the White House, the House of Representatives, or the Senate. He doesn't even evaluate your house and your orders of things. Instead, He evaluates His house. He evaluates the heart. And Genesis chapter 6 tells us, the Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. And so we know that God destroyed the world, not based on anything other than the condition of the human heart. God then decided later on, as He was going to restore the world, He was going to build a nation, He was going to build a kingdom through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jacob had 12 sons, which became 12 tribes of Israel. And He decided, the people decided that they needed a leader. So God kind of had this job opening. How would you like to be the leader of God's eternal kingdom? Anybody interested? You see, we're probably not interested in such a job opening because we're thinking about the kind of skill, the kind of wisdom, the kind of rhetoric, the kind of education you might need for such a position. But God sent a pastor named Samuel to choose the leader for this job opening, and there was only one qualification needed to be on the resume. God said in 1 Samuel, He said, "Do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected all those things. For the Lord does not look at the things people look at. People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." You see, it's always the first question that God is most concerned about. How is our heart? The problem that we find in our scripture that we had read for us today in Ezekiel 36 is that the heart of God's people were not sanctified. You see, God's greatest desire for the condition of our heart is that our heart would be sanctified. Now, we defined that word last week, is that to be sanctified very simply means to be set apart by God, for God, to be like God. So in other words, God does all of the sanctifying work. That's what faith is about, is we trust God to do the work for us that we cannot do in and of ourselves. So God sets us apart. God makes us like Him. And we're to be like Him in this world. So translation, to have a sanctified heart, very simply means this, is to have a heart that is like God's. So when we ask the question, how is your heart? Really, the question we're asking is, how much is our heart like God's heart? The problem in Ezekiel 36 is that the answer to that question is not at all. You see, God's people, they were living in exile, had been for some time. They had been in exile because of their own sin, of which God described in verse 17 and 18, He describes their conduct as unclean, their actions as being defiled. He's reminding them of why it is that they are in exile. God's people's hearts were not like Him. They had sinned. And God will go to any extent to purify our hearts. In some ways, I don't want to play on any ill emotions this morning, but sin has often been referred to as a cancer. Have you heard it like that? And cancer, you are trying to get out of the body. And the way that we get it out of the body is the only way we have as humans is through radiation or chemo of some sort. And so what exile is that chemotherapy. It's the radiation. It's the purging, getting the sin out of God's people. And that's why they were in exile, to get them out of this. But God reminds them very clearly in Ezekiel 36 that they are not like Him. So the way He uses this is He describes the people as profaning His name, and He describes how He is holy. So there is profanity, and then there is holiness. I want you to watch in these verses for it. Now, you can't miss it because it's in yellow, and it's italicized. So just watch it. Here's what the Lord says. "They," speaking of Israel, "profane my holy name." Translation, "they are not like me. I am holy. They are anything but holy." Next verse, 21. "I had concern for my holy name, which the people of Israel profane." There it is again. "I'm going to do these things." What things? He's going to restore. He's going to purge sin. But for why? "For the sake of my," there it is again, "holy name, which you," the people of Israel, "profane." Verse 23. "I will show the holiness of my name," there it is, "which has been profaned among the nations, the name that you have profaned among them." Now, I try not to talk back to God. You ever want to talk back to God? But I'm reading verse 20, verse 21, verse 22, verse 23, and He's basically saying, "You are not like me," and I want to say, "We get the point. You are holy. We are not holy. You have a heart that is holy, and our heart is not like your heart." That's all He's establishing here. And then look at the end of that verse. So watch it. We ruin God's reputation when we are not like Him. God's reputation was being ran through the mud because His people did not have His heart. But the same way that his reputation was ruined would be the same way his reputation would get restored. Look at it. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord. How? When I am proved holy through you before their eyes. In other words, they will see my holiness in you. They will see my likeness because you will have a heart that is like me. Let me say it again. We will either ruin God's reputation or we will restore His reputation based upon our likeness to Him. And when our heart is not like His heart, we give Him a bad name. You ever heard this? All the time. I do. Well, the church is just full of hypocrites. You know what they're saying? Church people are not like Him. Now, there's a few funny sayings that we have. A couple of quotes that I've heard before. Where else do you want hypocrites to go? It's a good place to get fixed, don't you think, at church? And then probably my personal favorite, well, there's always room for one more. My problem with that is that in some ways over probably the last 10 or 20 years, this is kind of my opinion, we've owned that too much. As almost as if it's acceptable for us not to be like God. As almost as if our hypocritical behavior is just part of being human. Yet what God seems to be calling us to, and what God is telling us is possible, is for us to be like Him. It's for us, for our hearts to be like His heart. So the question is, how does He do this? Because if you were here last week, and I'll give you the summary if you weren't, is very simply this. God does all the work. We are set apart through Jesus Christ, says John 17. And then we are crucified with Christ, and we no longer live, but who lives in us? Christ lives in us. So Jesus sets us apart, and then the sanctified life isn't even our life because it's His life. So it tells me that the sanctified heart isn't even about our heart, it's about His. So it's not just enough for God for us to say, God set our hearts apart. We're saying, God, give us your heart. And He promises to do that. You see, there's a fundamental difference between saying, God, I'll build my life on you, and saying, God, will you build your life in me? You see, the first starts with our plans and saying, God, here's our plan to make them work. And when we don't, we'll get angry at you. But the other is saying, God, we have no other plan but yours. We have no other desires but yours. You see, people are interested in this part. God, build my life. Here's my plans. Fix it. Make it work. Nobody's interested in this. That's sacrifice. That's self-denial. That's everything that our culture says is usual. And that's why this is the unusual life. So the question is, how does God do this? Well, the first is very simply this. God does it. When God sanctifies our heart, God will. If you notice in verses 25 through 27, God goes on another roll. So the first verses leading up to it, He's saying, when you do things, they're the opposite of me. But then He makes this promise. It's the language of, I will. Verse 24 actually starts it. He said, I will take you out of the nations. I will gather you from the countries, and then I will bring you back. Verse 25, I will sprinkle you. I will cleanse you. Verse 26, I will give you a new heart. I will remove your heart of stone, and I will give you a heart of flesh. Verse 27, and I will put my spirit in you, and I will move you to follow my decrees and be careful to follow my laws. Very simply this, God is always the subject of this process. We are never the subject. He always is. So it's something that God has to do. In other words, we have to ask God to do something for us that we can't do for ourselves. That's why Acts says that our hearts are purified by what? Faith. Faith is simply asking God to do for us what we can't do for ourselves and believing that He will do it. So when God sanctifies the heart, when He makes our heart like His, when He gives us His heart, how does He do it? Very simply, here we go. When God sanctifies the heart, God removes our sin. Verse 25, did you catch it? I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. The metaphor used here is that of water. The purpose of water, and what we understand, especially throughout the New Testament, it's the purpose of cleansing. You can't help but think of water and not think of baptism. Because in our baptism, as Paul would say in the book of Romans, that we are buried with Him in His baptism, because when we're laid back in the baptismal waters, it's almost like we're dead in a casket. Same position. But when God raised us out of the waters of baptism, He raised us with Christ, because our life is in Him and His life is in us. And so He cleanses us from all of our sins. Now, this is really good news. And really, the church should be saying amen, but I've done this long enough now to know that if you've been around for a while, we don't get all excited anymore about God removing sin. We just seem to say, oh yeah, we kind of act like we're above that. I don't know why we do that in church. But I'll do my best anyway. Throughout Scripture, when God speaks of our heart, sometimes He'll talk about things can be written on our hearts. And oftentimes, one way to think of sin is that every sin we've ever committed is like a record that's written on our heart. And no matter how hard we try and erase it and get rid of it, we can't do it. And what God does is He completely removes the symptom of sin. Every record of any sin we've ever committed, He's already taken care of. We sang about, we're covered in Your love. That's what it means to be covered in His love. That every sin we've ever committed, it's already paid for. But this is the good news that makes church people uncomfortable. Every sin we will ever commit is still covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. That's good stuff. Now, that doesn't give us a license to sin. Paul says that. He says, just because grace increases, does that mean we should still increase our sin? By no means. By no means. Instead, it actually creates a desire within us not to sin. But when we do fall into sin, we're still covered by His blood. So every sin we've ever committed and every sin we will ever commit, when we put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, He says, I'll remove that. I'll take care of it. I'll pay any penalties associated with it. And He did that in the cross. Now, it says not just our impurities, past, present, or future, but it also says our idols. One way to think about idols is this: anything that is not like God. You see, the reason we're kind of, you know, cool with that whole last part about past, present, or future sin is because we're church people and we've made a couple trips to the altar and we say, oh yeah, I've been forgiven of my sin. I did that a long time ago. And it seems to be, we won't confess our sins to one another in the church. We always want to act like we're without sin. And sometimes I think we start to believe that we're not, because, you know, we're not as bad as so-and-so. We still go to church, but they don't. Drive through your neighborhoods and see how many people are out on your way to church. And we think, it kind of makes us feel good, you know. But what if we started dealing with sin? Anything that is not like God. Because isn't that what God is calling us to? Be holy because I am holy. It's a likeness to God. So anything that's not like God shouldn't be in our life. We're getting past the rules now. That's not fair, preacher. Anything in our life that's not like Him. You see, everybody wants to talk about how the Bible doesn't address specific issues. Oh, every issue is directly or indirectly dealt with in the Scriptures. You see, we can use a lot of things. We can use technology. And we could use it in a way that would not be God-honoring. And when we do, that's a sin. Oh, I could spend a lot of time here. But I won't. Here's God's promise. When we put our faith and trust in Him, what He says is, I will not only remove past, present, or future sins, I will remove anything in you that is not of Me. That is not like Me. Oh, man. Oh, man. But here's the problem. Sin is a symptom. You can go to the doctor and get treated for your symptoms. Say you have back pain. You can go to the doctor and get prescribed pain medicine. And it will deal with the symptom for a while, right? But the symptom will come back because you've not dealt with what caused the back pain. You see, I used to be told that sin was the thing that had to be dealt with. I don't agree with that. I think sin is the effect. There's a reason that we sin. Let's deal with that. There's a cause for the effect. And so what God says is, I'm not just going to remove the symptom and deal with the symptom. I'm going to deal with the reason for the symptom. It's the heart. It's the Spirit that's in us. So when God sanctifies the heart, God replaces our spirit. He says, I'll give you a new heart. I'll also give you a new spirit inside of you. You see, there are, in fact, all kinds of spirits. Now, metaphorically is what I'm referring to today. You ever referred to someone, they just have a negative spirit. You might refer to someone as they have an evil spirit. It just means that they, everything about them kind of exudes this evilness, this negativity. There's all kinds of things that we can say. But the thing that our spirit will always exude is one that is bent towards sin. Here's how I know, because we can go to an altar, or we can confess from our seat or anywhere that we are, that we are, have sinned and we ask for the forgiveness of sin. And if you've ever done this and then you try and not sin, the problem is you still sin, don't you? I do too. If that's all we ever do, because we're dealing with the symptom. He removes the symptom, but now He's dealing with what causes it, the heart, because it's deceitful above all else. It's been tainted with sin. The spirit is bad. So He says, I'm not just going to remove this out of your life. I'm actually going to replace it with something brand new. If it's brand new, that means it's of Him. It's a brand new creation. That also means it has to be cared for. It has to be nurtured. It has to be protected. What goes into it, what it sees, what it thinks, what it feels. So how does God do this? God sanctifies the heart. God then redirects our steps. Verse 27, and I will put my spirit in you and I will move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. So wait a minute. So God will remove sin, then He'll replace the cause of sin, and then He'll redirect us to be obedient. See, God does a lot of this. Have you ever used a GPS? Anybody? You type in your GPS and you get going along, and especially during the summertime, I think it's the curse of sin, is that we always have to deal with construction. Part of a fallen world. Everything corrodes and breaks down. And what will the GPS say? It'll first say rerouting. The problem with the reroute is that it will still take you to the original destination. But if you're actually along the wrong path, the GPS won't say rerouting, it'll say something else. Turn around when possible. Let me help us. Sometimes I think what we're supposed to do, what we think happens in salvation and a sanctification of the heart, is that God simply reroutes us. He kind of detours us around sin. You do understand sin has one destination, and it's destruction. That destruction begins both in this life and in the life that is to come. So all of the things we experience in this world that hurt us are either directly or indirectly related to sin. Some things we go through because of our own sinful choices. Other things we go through is very simply because we are in a world that God did not create, that man's trying to rule with their own wisdom and abilities. And when we do that, it causes all kinds of problems we can never account for. And so what God is wanting to tell us is, I'm not just going to reroute you. I am actually taking you and telling you to turn around right now before you get any more destruction in your life. And you know, when you turn around, there's a word for that in the Bible. Repentance. Oh, man. You see, the reason for God's commands, very simply to give us the best life possible. That's it. And the reason He tells us not to do things is because things that steal, kill, and destroy the life that He has for us. And so when He wants to sanctify our hearts and move us to obedience, He's moving us to have a heart and a life that is like His, which is abundant and it's free. I was trying to think of an example of this, and I thought of an Old Testament person by the name of Pharaoh. In 8 chapters, when Pharaoh is in charge of the enslavery of God's people, Israel, in 8 chapters, there's 18 references to his heart. Every reference is to the hardening of his heart. Now, the problem I have in there, I don't know how to deal with it, is that some places it says God hardened his heart. But before it said God hardened his heart, it actually starts with Pharaoh hardening his heart. You see, Moses comes and says, God says, let my people go, and he starts performing these plagues. And you know what I noticed? Pharaoh never doubts God. He never says, "Oh, there's no way you can do that, Moses. That's impossible." In fact, he believes enough in God that when the plagues happen, he says, "Moses, why don't you pray on behalf and get these, have God remove them?" So he believes God can do for him what he can't do for himself. Except after he does all of this, guess what? That's when he hardened his heart. He believed, he saw what God can do, but he never acted in accordance with it. You see, what I'm trying to get us to is to summarize all of the sanctification of the heart, and here is what it is. It's obedience. Because when we're obedient, there's two parts to obedience. There's an asking, and then there's an acting. The first part is asking God to do for us what we can't do for ourselves. God, remove my sin. God, replace my spirit. God, redirect my steps. That's the asking. And if we ask, we shall find. If we seek, we shall find Him when we seek Him with all of our heart. Sometimes we have not because we ask not. It's all in the asking. But guess what? There's a part of the asking. You can't just ask for the plagues to be taken away, for them to be removed. There has to be an acting of obedience on our behalf. Studies show that after someone has a stroke or someone has an open heart surgery, that at least a quarter of, and it's probably higher now, at least 25% of patients never change their bad habits that got them there in the first place. You see the irony of this. When they go to the doctor, they first have to ask, "God, will you, doctor, will you do for my heart what I can't do for my heart?" But the only way that that works is if they're willing to act differently. Not under their own power, but once they get their new heart. See, that's the thing. That's the thing about this. With a bad heart, we can't act differently. And we can try and act good, but no matter if someone has a heart problem and you change all of your eating habits, but you don't fix the problem, the good can't outweigh the bad. It can't fix it. Something else, someone else has to come in and fix it. And when they do, then you have the power within you to act differently and behave differently. What am I trying to say? Lord, help me. Lord, speak. We can have a bad heart. And no matter how much we try and change our habits, our good habits will never fix the bad heart. And we have to ask God to do for us in our heart what we can't do for ourselves, to take sin out, to replace it with something brand new, and then to move us by the power of His Spirit to act and behave differently in this world. So I want to close by giving you five questions. The first I've already asked, how is your heart? Some things to help with that. What sin do we need to ask God to remove? What spirit do we need God to replace? What steps do we need God to redirect? And how do we need to act in accordance with our asking? Those are the questions in your sermon discussion guide. Whether you stay for a group or not, I'd encourage you to stay so we can go deeper and hold each other accountable. But I want you to ask yourself those questions this week. Better yet, I'm asking them right now. I'm going to pray. We're going to close with a song. And it's been an invitation of God is simply saying, I'm here to do some work in the hearts of my people. Maybe we need to say, God, would you remove this sin? God, would you replace this heart, this spirit, this attitude, this way of feeling, this way of thinking? God, redirect my steps. I don't know where to go. I feel like I'm lost, confused. Lord, I don't know the direction. Give me discernment. And God, help me to act differently. We're not doing the separate thing this week of I'll pray for you at this altar and come to this altar. No. It's a straight up old fashioned invitation for God to sanctify and make our heart like Him. Is there anything in us, God, that's not like You? And if there is, will You remove it? Let's pray together today.